And well, as we sit, let's pray. Our Father, you say that when we reflect on your word, you will give us insight into it. And we pray you'll do exactly that this afternoon. We pray that you will speak to each of us individually and apply your word to us in our situations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two extracts from recent news articles, both from this year, April 2018. The evangelical pastor Nguyen Cong Chin has been released after 7 years. He'd been charged in 2011 with undermining national solidarity for violating a preaching ban through his ministry in Vietnam. He said, "Even though I suffered physical suffering and pain, I felt in my soul happiness." He said he saw the experience as God's gift to me. It was like what Jesus went through, the same suffering that his disciples experienced. And now I'm going through the same experience. That is how the good news comes out. June 2018. For 11 years, Pastor Ogbemichael Teklimanot spent his days imprisoned in Eritrea's Metere camp, infamously known as a military concentration camp. And because he refused to renounce his faith in Christ, Ogbemichael was subjected to particular abuses reserved for outlawed religious groups. His life is an example of the deep and continual persecution that Christians in Eritrea, especially those who lead the church, face every day. The good news of the pastor's release and freedom has spread, causing great and widespread joy in Eritrea. Well, how humbling it is to hear about these Christians who've been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ and yet have stood firm and held tightly to the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's happening today. That's from this year. And it was happening back in the first century AD. Men and women suffering unimaginable injustice because of their faith, but remaining faithful. In our hands here is a letter by someone who is in exactly the same position. So the Apostle Paul, he's in prison in Rome, shortly to die there. And he's writing this impassioned letter to Timothy, someone he's helped to bring to faith, someone he's traveled around Europe and Asia with, and now fears for in an increasingly hostile world. There are others, you see, that Paul has known and loved, who have now turned their back on him and on Jesus. You just need to glance up to chapter 1, verse 15 to see two names there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've deserted Paul. And this letter contains the names of five or six individuals who've deserted Paul, who've deserted the gospel and are now causing a great deal of harm. So for the young man Timothy, in charge of this church at Ephesus, in that same province of Asia, the question is, how will he react in the face of all of these deserters, all these who are changing the gospel that Paul has taught them and are trying to fit in with the times, tell people what they want to hear? Others are not enduring. So chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You then, my son." What about Timothy? Will he faithfully guard the gospel? Or will he be one who gives in and takes the path of least resistance, presenting a gospel that is false or watered down, a message that is not the good news about Jesus at all? Well, the two main themes in our verses this afternoon are the absolutely vital task of ensuring that the gospel is faithfully passed on to our generation and the next generation, unchanged. That task, and how tough it is when we decide to do this. So these pastors in Vietnam, Eritrea, I could have chosen a whole load. I selected those two. A whole load of different countries. They know what it is to suffer because of their passion for people to hear the good news about Jesus Christ and to be forgiven. If they decided to fade into the background, shut their Bibles, and keep quiet, they would have been released straight away. But they didn't, because they were taking Paul's words to Timothy here to heart. And the question for us is, in our own ministries, our homes, our offices, our schools, our tennis clubs, the pub, wherever we might spend our time, will we be found faithful in sharing the gospel as well? I was reading a book that I bought at the London Men's Convention, and I found these words quoted from the Christian writer Francis Schaeffer. He was writing this 42 years ago. He said, "The temptation for Christians in the West in the next 60 years, so includes now, will be personal peace and affluence." That's a challenge, isn't it? Is that what we are, in fact, aiming for in our lives? Personal peace, peace for our children, comfort? If it is, then that's a far cry, isn't it, from what Paul is experiencing and from his expectations for the Christian life. So one overarching title today, which is Be Faithful in Sharing the Gospel. Verse 2 is an amazing verse, isn't it? It contains four generations of the Christian message being passed on. So the message comes from God. And we see that elsewhere in 2 Timothy and throughout the Bible. And it goes to Paul. So he's the first in the chain. And it says, "The things you heard me, Paul, say in the presence of many witnesses," so that's Timothy, "and lots of other people." It's not done in secret. Lots of people hear it. "Entrust to reliable men." And those people are then going to be qualified to teach others. And we see these different links as the gospel is passed on. And this is the gospel that in verse 9, Paul reminds us, is not chained. Even if he is in prison, the gospel will not be shut up. Dave encouraged us 2 weeks ago to be thankful for those who taught us about Jesus, the link in the chain that precedes us. If you're here this afternoon and you already know Jesus, who was it who introduced you to him? I wonder, are there people who are thanking God that he put you as a link in the chain for them? And a question for each of us. Who else could there be in heaven who will be grateful that you endured and shared the truth with them? So be faithful in sharing the gospel. And 2 points within that. Be faithful in sharing the gospel, even though it's tough. Be faithful in sharing the gospel because it brings life and salvation. So first, be faithful in sharing the gospel, even though it's tough. And that's verses 1 to 6. Paul knows all too well that when we proclaim the gospel, it can cause offense. As humans, we're naturally proud. We don't take kindly to being told that it's God's world that we're living in, and therefore if we're ignoring him, we are rebels in his world. We don't like to be told that God will judge all people at the end of our lives. We don't like the perfection of Jesus' life and character shining a spotlight onto the mess, the broken promises, the ugliness, the selfish behavior of our own lives. We don't like to be told that we have a need to be forgiven, and certainly not that we can do nothing about it ourselves and are dependent on his mercy. Maybe that's what we encounter as a reaction from our friends and colleagues. Maybe some here this afternoon feel that too. Well, the message for us is the same as the message to Timothy. So verse 1, "You then, my son, my daughter, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And verse 3, "Endure hardship with us." Paul expects it to be hard as a Christian. I guess if we're a Christian here today, and this idea of hardship because of our faith comes as a surprise, or not something that we encounter at all, it's worth asking ourselves what place the gospel has in our daily lives, whether we're involved at all in that chain that we saw in verse 2. Sometimes opposition can be direct and obvious, like a friend whose boss said to them upon finding out that he was a Christian, "I thought I employed intelligent people." Or for Joe Clifford, one of our mission partners whose work permit in Tanzania has been refused, stopping her translating the Bible into other languages in that country. At other times, we may not feel great opposition. And if that's the case for us at the moment, are we using this opportunity to make sure we're spiritually ready for the tough times that lie ahead, spending time with God in the Bible and in personal prayer? You see, if you know that you're going to be playing in the Royal Albert Hall for the proms, you don't ignore that fact in the months that lead up to it and then suddenly turn up and do it. No, you're practicing for many hours a day for the months that lead up to it, because you want to be ready for what you know is going to happen. Those who design the high-rise buildings in places like Japan that are prone to earthquakes don't think, well, there isn't an earthquake at the moment. We won't bother with a massive internal damper that counteracts any movement of the building. No, they get the buildings ready for what they know lies ahead. The temptation for us could be to settle down in a comfortable period and forget the pictures that Paul uses in verses 3 to 6 that we're coming to now. So all three of these, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, are vivid pictures of individuals who have tough lives. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers don't complain if they're woken up while it's still dark, if they have to sleep on the hard ground, or if they have to face danger, hunger, or physical exhaustion. How pampered my life looks compared to a soldier's. Endure hardship like this in the Christian life, Paul says. Expect to be at war. Expect it to be tough. Too often we lay down our arms and assume there's no war to fight. But consistently the Bible talks about the enemy who would love us to put down the double-edged sword that's the word of God and convince us that actually it's peacetime. No soldier, when ordered to come on parade or to march into battle, would say, I'll be with you in a minute when I've finished checking my phone. Or I'm just catching up with Strictly on iPlayer. Verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Well, Jesus is our commanding officer, and he's the one we want to please. Maybe we know that already, but perhaps it would be helpful to pray at the start of each day, Lord Jesus, help me to please you today. The trouble many of us face is that we're trying to please too many commanding officers. We can only effectively serve one. Well, that's the first picture, the soldier. The theme of discipline, and enduring hardship continues with the athlete. So in the ancient Olympics, you had to swear that you had trained for 10 months prior to those games. And then you spent the final month in Olympia itself with your trainer. If you false started in your race, you were beaten with a stick. If you cheated and tried to corrupt the judges, then you were disqualified and you had to pay for a statue that went just outside the stadium so that all others would be warned as they went in to compete that they shouldn't cheat. I well remember this man, 1988 Olympics, disqualified for anabolic steroids after running 9.79 in the 100 meters. Verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And since this is the hardest of the pictures as I prepare, what does that mean as we share the gospel, to compete according to the rules? Well, I think it means that we don't use deceitful ways to trick anyone into coming to an event. It mustn't be a surprise to someone we've invited to the CIS sports quiz that it's a Christian event and there's going to be a talk about Jesus. It means that when we're talking to people, we mustn't sugarcoat the gospel and remove bits that we think will be unpalatable and take away God's judgment. Well, then Jesus' death makes no sense at all. Pretend that once we're following Jesus, then all our problems disappear. We get rich and we live lives with no heartache, no pain, no difficulties. Well, someone's life experience will quickly dispel that myth. The Bible never promises that. Life is tough, but when Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We can, back to verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and face things not in our own strength, but in his. Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. The third picture, the hardworking farmer. Well, that's an apt metaphor for Harvest Sunday. I emailed a school friend of mine. Here he is up on the screen. He's a farmer down in Wiltshire, to see what light he could shed on the life of a farmer. And among other things, he picked out just how hard it is to meet rising costs. So the price of wheat today is the same as it was back in the late 1980s, And yet the price of a combine harvester or a tractor has quadrupled. It could be hugely demoralizing. He's had very successful crops completely wiped out by bad weather. Good animals lost to disease. He's normally up very early and works long days. The work on the farm is never complete. It's not a glamorous job, farming. The farmer is also completely dependent on God. So God needs to provide the right weather. God needs to keep disease at bay. It's a helpful picture of the life of the Christian who is seeking to share the good news about Jesus. It's toil. It's frustrating. It's emotional. But the hardworking farmer should be the first to get a share of the crops. Again, what's that talking about here? Well, it could be talking about the crop of personal holiness, becoming more like Jesus. We don't grow into mature Christians, do we, by neglecting our Bibles and our relationship with Jesus. No, it needs the discipline and hard work of the farmer. Or it could also be talking about the harvest of people coming to know Jesus. And I wonder, are these crops that we crave in our lives? Are we passing on to our children the sense that we value these crops the most in our lives and in theirs? The crops of holiness and seeing others come to know Jesus. Are these things we encourage each other towards in our conversations after church or in growth groups? So first, be faithful in sharing the gospel, even though it's tough. And second, be faithful in sharing the gospel because it brings life and salvation. So 8 to 13. Well, Paul's under no illusions about how hard it can be for the Christian who's faithful, who sticks to the gospel in the hostile world of the first century AD. And it's the same picture today in the 21st century. In our country, the hardships are more likely to be mockery or accusations of bigotry or lack of inclusion than prison or execution in this country. Nowadays, Christians are viewed in some quarters as immoral. It's very hard to live in public life as a Christian without being attacked and shot down in flames, as Tim Farron, the former leader of the Lib Dems, knows all too well. He resigned, saying he had struggled to reconcile politics with staying faithful to Christ. Churches wanting to stand up for the truth, as revealed in Scripture, are equally under attack within the Church of England. The battle for the truth is raging today as much as it was in Paul's day. So the question arises, why bother? Surely it would be easier just to adapt the message and fit in. Well, Paul gives us in verses 8 to 13 compelling reasons not to give up, not to change the message, but to be reliable men and women who will play a significant role in that chain of verse 2, sharing the gospel in the place that God has put us in. Although the overriding image of soldier, athlete, and farmer is of hardship and endurance, each has a clear goal and reason for that endurance, don't they? So the soldier has a commanding officer to please. The athlete has a victor's crown to strive for. The farmer has the harvest. Isn't it wonderful how all three of these goals are sufficient motivation for the Christian to endure and remain faithful? And we see each developed in verses 8 to 10. So the different things that we can remember that Paul points us towards, he points us towards Jesus Christ, verse 8. Raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. It's not so much that Timothy would have forgotten Jesus, more that he could just have become a series of truths that Timothy knows, stored away as a memory. Paul is urging him and us to have Jesus at the forefront of our minds as we face the world. Jesus is the one who endured everything for our sake because he loves us more than we will ever understand. And Paul picks out two specific truths about Jesus, that he was raised from the dead and that he was descended from David. He raised from the dead. He's picking up here that Jesus died, yes, but look at what happened afterwards. And verse 11 picks this up. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And then second, that he was descended from David. We're reminded that Jesus was fully human. He had flesh that bled. He had tears, He had eyes that wept tears and a heart that was filled with sorrow. He understands our suffering and he stands with us in it. He's a commanding officer who has experienced the heat of battle and he has endured for our sake. Well, how can we possibly keep going? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And then there's a victor's crown to be won. There's a harvest to be gathered. And verse 10 says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And a question that challenged me was, well, how often do I actually think about heaven and who will be there? That's where we belong. That's where we will be with Jesus. It's where we long for our loved ones and our friends to be. Heaven was never far from Paul's thoughts. How often do we think about heaven? How would it change our daily outlook if we did? What a powerful motivator to remain faithful that he's doing this for the sake of the elect. How can others believe if they haven't heard the good news? So you and I are part of that chain in passing on the gospel faithfully. The harvest is one of souls receiving salvation. Let's be those faithful workers in the harvest field that God has designated to us. And let's be praying for those God's sending out. So Dave and Helen at White Waltham, for Sam and Lucy and those who've joined them from this congregation at Henley. I wonder if we could finish with saying together in just a moment, verses 11 to 13. It was a saying that congregations back then must have been saying or singing to each other. We'll say it. The final verse can cause a bit of confusion. It goes on to, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. I think this is an encouragement to us that if we let him down, we fail to talk to someone when we know there was an opportunity, or we're just a weak and feeble as we so often are. I think it's saying he remains faithful. He forgives that. He gives us his strength and enables us to carry on doing that job that he's given to us. So as we sit, can we say together, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you that your gospel of salvation is worth fighting for. It's worth suffering for. And we praise you for those examples that we see of suffering, the Lord Jesus himself, Paul, and so many others down the ages, including in our time. And we pray that where you've placed us, you will give us boldness and you will give us strength by your Spirit to stand up and to pass on your gospel, that others may come to know you and may come to be forgiven and be there in heaven with you, praising your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.